Okay, today's the last great day, 2016. We're in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, with our little group here that is trying very hard to stay on the foundation that God gave us through Mr. Armstrong. So today is the last great day, and it's a very special day in God's great plan. And in the Bible Correspondence Course lesson, it says, last great day, God's master plan completed. It says, untold millions have died without ever having had an opportunity for salvation. God's seventh and final holy day reveals when and how they will have their day of salvation. And of course, Mr. Armstrong said that most of the people out there in the world today are neither saved nor lost. And that's a big part of the message of the last great day. They will have their opportunity for salvation. Now, let's begin by turning over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And there are several verses that pertain to this day, the last great day. So over here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, this is another verse that compares the church to a temple. Peter's talking about the church. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That means the church. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God right now? Now that's the question that needs to be answered on the last great day. What's going to happen to all those people out there who have not been called during the 6,000-year period? Remember that Jesus said that the gate that leads to eternal life. It's like a straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. And few are finding it. But the broad way that nearly everybody in this world is going, it leads to death. Most people are not going God's way and are not going to come up in the first resurrection at Christ's second coming. That's on the Day of Trumpets. But what about all those other people who won't be in the first resurrection? What's going to happen to them? Well, the last great day answers that. They're going to be resurrected after the 1,000 years. And we'll talk about that. Then the next verse, verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Again, the question is, what's going to happen to all the people who are not in the first resurrection, who lived during this 6,000-year period? What's going to happen to them? And now we back up in the chapter to verse 4, 1 Peter 4, 4, wherein they think that it is strange that you're not like them. You don't run with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you. Well, those are the people who are going the broad way that does not lead to life. What's going to happen to them? Well, verse 5 answers, they shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to give an account to Jesus Christ, who is going to judge them. For this reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. Well, the whole world is dead while it's alive. Now, how many people have lived and died since the time of Adam? Well, they've died, but then there are still lots of people on the earth today that are not true members of the true church, and they're spiritually dead. Well, now, Jesus wanted the gospel to go out to all the world. as a witness. Now it says, for this reason the gospel was preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged, they're going to be judged, according to men in the flesh, but that they might live according to God in the Spirit. See, they're not eternally lost. They're neither saved nor lost right now. They're not saved, they're not lost. They haven't been called yet, but they're going to come up on the last great day. Now, I take Tony to the cemetery once in a while, and we look at the graves of our parents and our brother, and I talk to Tony, and I tell him, we're going to see them again. We're going to see Dad and Mom and our brother again. And when they are resurrected, because Jesus said that all people will be resurrected, all the people in the graveyards will live again. They're all going to come up, but not in the first resurrection, except for those that God has prepared for the first resurrection. They will live before the millennium and help Christ during the millennium. But the rest of the dead will live after the millennium. Now, we're going to see all of our loved ones again. People who have died and they didn't understand God's truth. Well, I tell Tony, Mom and Dad are going to keep the Sabbath. They're going to keep the holy days like we do at that time. They're not going to keep Christmas and Easter anymore, or the pagan holidays, or Sunday. They're going to be keeping God's Sabbath and holy days like we do at that time. They're going to keep the Ten Commandments. They're going to learn for the first time because God's going to open their minds. And Tony believes that. We're going to see them again. Let's just go over to 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 20. This is called the resurrection chapter. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Christ did rise from the dead. He was the first one. And he became the first fruits of those who have slept, all the dead people. The first one to be given eternal life. He shines like the sun now. He's been glorified. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, the same all, be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ first, he's the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now Christ is the first of the first fruits. And the people whom God has called in this age and will be in the first resurrection, they are called first fruits. And Christ is the first of the first fruits. And then, verse 24, let's see. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, they'll be resurrected at his second coming, and then comes the end. And now we're going to talk about that on the last great day. The question is, what's going to happen to all those who are not in the first resurrection? They died, but they're not going to be in the first resurrection at Christ's second coming. What's going to happen to them? That's the question that we want to answer. Let's go back to John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No man can come to Christ in this age unless God the Father draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. The time will come when everybody is taught by God. Now, that's a quotation from Isaiah 54, verse 13. We won't turn there. But it's written they shall all be taught by God. But for now, in this age, no man can come to Christ unless God the Father draws him. And then down in verse 64, there are some of you that don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who should betray him. And he said, that's why I said to you, no man can come to me unless it were given to him by my Father. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples didn't walk anymore with them, with Jesus. Well, what's going to happen to them? Well, we will be discussing that. Let's skip over to John chapter 12, in verse 37. But though Jesus had done many miracles, people didn't believe. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he said, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. Dropping down to verse 46, Jesus said, I have come as a light into this world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Verse 47, and if any man hears my words and doesn't believe, I don't judge him. Not now. I'm not judging him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48, he who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has something that will judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The words that Jesus spoke will judge people when their time comes. In the great white throne judgment, they will be judged. Now you see how important this is? Now, they will be held accountable, but they're not being judged now. But the church is being judged now, because that's what we read in 1 Peter 4:17. The time is now when the judgment begins on the house of God, right now. God's people, the ones that God has called, are being judged now. The rest of the world is not being judged now, but they will be judged later. So there's a time element here. And we learn about these things by keeping God's holy days year after year. I want to read something that's in the Bible lesson here, right at the end of it. God's festival days, unlike the holidays of man, have tremendous significance. What we want to remember, we must continually review. As true Christians observe each annual festival and holy day in season, we are reminded of God's master plan and our individual part in it. God's annual holy days give us the opportunity to act out God's plan each year. By doing this, our goal is constantly kept in front of our minds. It is renewed for us because we are symbolically reliving it every year. God Almighty, in His loving mercy, has revealed this wonderful knowledge. To achieve the purpose for which we were born, we must, either now or later, keep the holy days that point out that purpose. What we do with this knowledge is up to us. Those who believe God's word will want to meet in obedience to God's command found in Hebrews 10:24-25 with brethren of like understanding on God's annual holy days. So we meet together with brethren of like understanding and we act out God's master plan year after year, and that emphasizes the message and reminds us of it. And we learn by the repetition of keeping God's annual holy days year after year. Let's turn over to Matthew 13. Now, Jesus isn't judging the world now, but he is judging the church now. In verse 10, Matthew 13:10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to know or to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them on the outside it's not given." Verse 13, "I speak to them in parables because they don't see, and they don't hear, and they don't understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by even though they might hear words, the words don't sink in. They don't understand. And they see, but they don't perceive." Verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they do see. Your ears do hear." And then he gave the parable of the sower in verse 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom but doesn't understand it, then the wicked one comes and takes away what was planted in their heart." Now there are the four categories, and it's only the fourth category was given good ground, and the seed of the word of God is planted there, and it really sinks in deeply and grows. But the others, they have shallow ground or rocky ground, or the birds come and eat the seed, or it falls among thorns. But the good ground are those that God has called. "No man can come to me unless God the Father draws him," Jesus says. And God has a way of opening people's minds. And the word of God sinks in. Back in Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11:25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent.'" You know, Paul said, not many wise men are called, not many of the great people of the world. You know, God has hidden the things of God from those wise and prudent people. But then Jesus said, "But you have revealed them to babes." The ones that God chooses and calls. There's another place we won't turn to where Jesus said that new wine must be poured into new bottles or new wineskins. And it can't be poured into old bottles or wineskins because it'll break the wineskins. But Jesus was comparing his own disciples to new wineskins that could contain the teachings of Jesus, which was the new wine. And Jesus could teach his disciples and they could receive it. But others, like the Pharisees and John's disciples and so on, they couldn't receive the word of God that Jesus was teaching to his own disciples. Now, that's why we shouldn't try to cram our religion down other people's throats. They can't receive it if God hasn't called them. You know, when God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he closed the door to the tree of life, and most of the world is just cut off from God and blinded, and we talked about that recently. Satan puts a veil over their minds, lest the light of the gospel of Christ and the knowledge of God should enter their minds. Satan blocks that out. No, the time will come when God will remove that veil, and the darkness will be taken away, and the true light represented by the tree of life, the knowledge of God, will shine to them. In the world tomorrow, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, and God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, and they'll all understand in the world tomorrow. All right. And now let's turn over to James, the fourth chapter. In verse 11, speak not evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, then you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You're trying to raise yourself up higher than God's law. You say, I'm the big judge. I can tell what's right and what's wrong. I'll decide what's right and wrong. That's what Adam and Eve were doing, thinking they knew what was right and what was wrong, instead of accepting God's word. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver, that's God the Father, who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now God the Father is the lawgiver, and Jesus is the judge. He's going to judge all mankind. We'll see that. Now let's turn over to John chapter 5. And picking it up in verse 21. John 5:21. For as the Father has the power to raise the dead and give life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, for the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. See, God the Father is not going to judge mankind. He has delegated the judging to Jesus. Dropping down to verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life inherent, life with a capital L, Mr. Armstrong said, eternal life, life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, life with a capital L. Human beings have life with a lowercase L. God gave Adam temporary physical life. That's why the Bible calls human beings flowers in the grass. We're just temporary. But God has life in himself with a capital L. Verse 27, and he, God, has given Christ authority to execute judgment also because he became the Son of Man. One of the two members of the Godhead became a human being. And Jesus was born as a little baby to the Virgin Mary. And he became one of us, like us. Now, he lived a whole human lifetime, and he died, and he was resurrected, and he went back to God the Father, where he is right now. And because Jesus had that experience of being a human being, God is going to allow, and he is allowing Jesus, to judge human beings. Now Jesus is judging the church members right now. It's God the Father who calls people. God predestines and then calls them. And then it's Jesus Christ who works with them and can decide whether they can have eternal life or not. Now, that's Jesus' job. And God the Father will accept Jesus' judgment because Jesus had this experience. And I would just add that Jesus' human experience qualifies him to be the high priest over human beings. Jesus was given that experience to help him, to help us, so that we can make it. And the next whole Bible lesson is that we can make it. Okay, keep reading now. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all, repeat, all that are in the graves will hear his voice. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's what this is saying too. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and will come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Let's look at some more scriptures about how Jesus is going to judge everyone in due time. Over to Acts chapter 10. Now we want to read verse 42, but I'll read a few verses leading up to it. Let's see. In verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things that he did in the land of the Jews, in Jerusalem. And they slew him and hung him on a tree which was built into a cross. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to everybody, but to witnesses who were chosen before by God, even to us, we who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That's why there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. That's Acts 4:12. But, you know, you can't put anybody else's name in there. Not human beings, not popes, not Mohammed, you know, you name it. Jesus is the one who will decide if you can live forever or not. It's his decision. He's the one. Verse 42 says that. And Paul said that in Acts 17. Go over there now. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. This is the Apostle Paul teaching the men at Athens. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you again about this matter. As long as we're in Acts, let's turn over to chapter 23, verse 6. When Paul perceived that he was talking to a group composed of Sadducees and Pharisees, he cried out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being called into question." And then in chapter 24, verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." They're all going to come up. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all, the same all, be resurrected. And then in chapter 26, Acts 26, verse 5, Paul speaking to King Agrippa, and he said, "After the strictest sect of our religion, I was a Pharisee." Verse 6, "And now I'm standing and being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes are hoping for." And then verse 8, Paul says to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Now remember verse 8, because it'll come into play later on when we look at Ezekiel 37. And God said to Ezekiel, "Can I make these bones live? Is it too hard for me to make these bones live?" Well, Paul said here, "Why should anybody think it's incredible that God could raise the dead?" That's not too hard for God. God gives life to babies in the womb. Why can't God resurrect somebody from the dead? That's not hard for God. Now, the Bible teaching is that all who are in the graves, all who are in the graves will come up from the dead. These people are neither saved nor lost. They just haven't been called yet. Now, Jesus is judging the church now, and he'll judge the rest of the world later. How will he judge? What's his standard of judging? Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." How about that? If you're a merciful person, Jesus will treat you the same way you treat others. In Matthew 6 and verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." And then in chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." Don't judge others. You're not the judge. Not now. We'll be judges in the world tomorrow, but that's another subject. We're being judged now in the church. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you dish out, it will be dished out back to you again." You know, God will treat you the same way you treat others. "Why do you look at," well, your brother has something in his eye, and you say, let me pull that, you know, what a speck out of your eye, but you don't consider something even bigger in your own eye. How will you say to your brother, "Let me pull out the mote from your eye," when you have a beam in your own eye? You see other people's faults, but you don't see your own. See, the eye does not see itself. It looks outwardly. You see other people's faults, but you don't see your own. Now, you hypocrite, verse 5, first, you know, work on your own self. First cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Let's go over to Romans 14. Verse 10. "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you count your brother as nothing? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" That's a quote from Isaiah 45:23. We won't turn there. That's what it says. Verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And then he talks about some specific issues that the Romans were arguing about. And down in verse 17, he said, "The kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, you may think that it's wrong to eat meat, You may want to be a vegetarian, but maybe it's okay, but you just don't understand that yet. Now, dropping down to verse 20, meat does not destroy the work of God. All things are pure, but it is evil or wrong for somebody who eats with offense. He thinks it's wrong. Now, you shouldn't go contrary to your conscience. If you believe something is wrong, you really believe that, then don't do it. Even if it turns out that it's okay, you know, if somebody else thinks it's okay, and it is okay for them, you know, because they understand the scriptures better. They understand it's okay to eat meat. Not unclean meat, but clean meat is okay. You don't have to be a vegetarian. Or meat that was sacrificed to an idol. And to you, well, that's just meat. You know, God made it. But for the other person, they think, oh, this is, I can't eat this. It was sacrificed to an idol. If you walked into, let's say, a Catholic church or something, and there was some food in there, and one person might say, well, it's just food, you know. Another say, I can't eat that because it's under the auspices of that church. You know, I can't eat that. All right. Well, then don't eat it. And if you believe it is okay, don't eat it anyway for the other person's sake. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. You know, some people think it's wrong to drink wine. They do. Like the Seventh-day Adventists. They teach against drinking any wine. Nor to do anything whereby your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Do you believe it's okay? Keep it to yourself. If you're going to drink wine, well, just do it in your house where nobody who doesn't like that or believe it will see it. It's okay for you because you know it's okay. It doesn't defile your conscience, but it does defile somebody else's conscience. Do you have faith? Keep it to yourself. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in the thing which he allows. Verse 23, but he who doubts is damned if he eats, because he doesn't eat it in faith. He thinks it's wrong. For whatever is not of faith is sin or wrong. He thinks it's wrong, so don't flaunt what you've got in front of the other person. It just won't do any good. Strive for peace as best as possible. In the preceding chapter, in fact, chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with everybody, as much as is possible. Do whatever is possible to make for peace. And especially within the church, you know, God doesn't want church people clobbering each other to death and offending each other. Okay. Now, so Jesus is the judge, and he will judge everybody in their own time order. Now, let's go back to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. Jesus teaching his disciples. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of their house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. See, they will be held accountable. And then in chapter 11, verse 20, Matthew 11, 20, then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, judgment day. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, you might say New York City or one of the big cities in the world today, exalted unto heaven, just wow, people look up to those cities, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it will be better for the land of Sodom in the judgment day than for you. Now the judgment day is coming. And then in chapter 12, Matthew 12, in verse 36, I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. Judgment day. And then dropping down a few verses to verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented when God sent Jonah to them. You read the book of Jonah. And they did repent, Nineveh. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. You see, God holds people accountable for what they hear. The queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, will rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from a long distance, way far away, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You know, someone told her, there's a wise king in Israel, King Solomon, and she wanted to hear it. She traveled. She wanted to hear the words of wisdom. She came a long way to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus was God's representative, and he preached the gospel everywhere. And when people rejected it, well, the Apostle Paul had something to say about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. God doesn't want people to just reject the word of God. I'm going to back up again to chapter 12 for a moment here. In verse 31, Matthew 12, 31, now, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who accused him of being of Beelzebub, of the devil. And Jesus got upset when he said, I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, because they were saying he cast out demons by the spirit of Satan. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this age or neither in the world to come. Now you see, God holds people accountable for what they hear. Now there is something in the Bible about the unpardonable sin. Now we just read something there. But let's go ahead and look at that for a few minutes, because it's a part of the Last Great Day message. But we won't end on such an unhappy note. We have more happy ground to cover in this Bible study. But let's just look at this subject for a few minutes here. Hebrews 6. There is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. And unfortunately, you know, some have committed it. But it's not our job to judge others, but just to understand these things and make sure that we don't fall into that trap. Now, verse 4 of Hebrews 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, since they crucify Jesus all over again, as it were, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that comes from the sky and brings forth good fruit, is blessed by God. Verse 8, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we speak this way. For God is not unrighteous to forget your good works and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and you have served the saints, and you do serve. And then over in chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant that he was sanctified with an unholy thing and done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we're going to explain this, don't worry. But also turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'll pick it up in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they get entangled in it again in the world and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. All right, we don't want to do that. If God calls you and you repent and are baptized and receive his Spirit, and you come out of the world and you're clean and pure in heart and mind, and then Satan somehow gets to you, tempts you, whatever, or through whatever means, you go back into the world and become thoroughly entangled in it, you may have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, I'm going to read what the lesson says about this. Okay, now this is what the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course Lesson 31 says about the unpardonable sin. I'll just read it straight from the lesson. God will forgive any sin that is repented of, even if, through weakness, temptation, or habit, the sin is repeated. As long as a person's intention, attitude, and desire is to obey God, he will repent, and God will forgive him. Jesus said, we ought to forgive 70 times 7. God is even more willing to forgive that than that. So you see, the unpardonable sin is hard to commit, Mr. Armstrong said. So what is a willful or unforgivable sin? If a person has been given spiritual understanding of God's way and has experienced the blessings of that way, but decides he no longer wants it, changes his attitude, deliberately chooses a life of rebellion, despising God's laws, then his sin is unforgivable because he will not repent of it. God will not give eternal life to anyone who insists on living Satan's way. Such people have been specially called by God and given His Spirit. Yet at some point in time, they purposely, knowingly rejected it. Perhaps through bitterness, refusal to forgive others, or neglect of prayer and Bible study, they stopped allowing God to build His character in them. Like the servant who did nothing with his talent, some failed in God's purpose for them. They became so calloused to their negligence and their sins that no matter what God could do to try to correct them, they will never want to repent. God gives everyone all the help, encouragement, and opportunity for success they need to inherit eternal life. God will never quit helping anyone. But these people have quit on God. They show by their actions that they don't really want eternal life in God's family. And so God, in love, will not give it to them. To guarantee peace, prosperity, happiness, and success throughout all eternity, God can't allow these selfish people to make life miserable for others around them. Although God certainly has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, these sinful people must be put out of the way. They must not be allowed to make themselves and others unhappy any longer. All right, that's the explanation of the unpardonable sin. Now, we just need to understand that and then move on to the happier things and keep our minds on the positive side. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And remember what the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing impossible or too difficult for God to raise the dead? Why do you think that's so hard? You know, God causes babies to be born. I'm just going to turn over briefly to Ecclesiastes 11. And verse 5, Solomon said, You don't know what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so, you don't know the works of God, who makes all. How does God make a baby grow in the womb? You don't know. Nobody knows. But it happens. It's a miracle. How do flowers grow? How does grass grow? You plant a flower seed in the ground, it's just a little seed, but it grows into a beautiful flower. How does God do that? Well, how does grass grow? Well, a scientist might say photosynthesis or something. Well, what does that mean? That's just a word. How does God do it? How did God cause a big bang to produce the whole universe? How did God do that? You know, creation is the proof of God, and a beautiful piece of artwork could not have come about without an artist. A beautiful symphony couldn't have been written without a composer, a Beethoven or somebody, or Michelangelo in the art, whatever. Nothing happens without something causing it to happen, especially if it's a beautiful piece of magnificent artwork. So we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith we understand that everything was made by the Word of God, by things that are invisible, because God is a spirit. And in Romans 1:20, You know, Paul talked about that by looking at the creation, we can understand the things of God. We know that God is there. We know that God is real because of what He has done. Creation is the proof of God. Now, God makes babies grow in the womb. You don't know how He does that. You know, the father begets the child in the mother. But really, it's God who does it after that, making that baby grow. Into, you know, how does God create the eyes that see and the ears that hear, and all the bones and the whole thing? And then put the spirit of understanding into the mind so that when the baby is born, it accumulates knowledge and personality and character and so on. God is behind all of that. All right. So God asked Ezekiel now, can these bones live? Is it possible? Well, absolutely. Now, the Bible says that all the dead are going to be raised, all of them. We've already read that in the Bible. That's the Bible teaching. All the dead will be raised in their own order. Not all at the same time, but according to God's holy days, the holy day pattern. All right. So in verse 5, the Lord God said, behold, I will cause breath to enter into these bones. Just like God took Adam, and first God made his body out of the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And Adam started to breathe, and he woke up. Now God can do that, it's not too hard. Then of course God made Eve out of his rib. I will cause breath to enter into these bones, verse 6, and I will lay sinews on them and put flesh on them and cover them with skin and put breath in them, and you bones will live, and you'll know that I am the Lord. And here's an artist's depiction of Ezekiel 37. It says, resurrection to mortal life. God has promised to resurrect the unsaved dead, an event dramatically depicted by artist's rendering of one of millions spoken of in Ezekiel 37. We'll read on. Verse 8. And while I watched, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then down in verse 10, so I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet. A whole lot of people. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. That's when. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Now, see, Christ will make the whole earth beautiful and perfect in the world tomorrow. The earth will be a beautiful gem. And then after the millennium, God will raise up not only Israel, but all the dead, and they will see the new world that God will have created. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. See, then they'll know the Lord, which they don't know the Lord now, but they will then. Now we go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, the very last verses of the of 1 John. In verse 18, we know, now John's going to talk about things that we know now, that the world doesn't know. We know that whoever is born of God doesn't sin habitually as a way of life. But he who is begotten by God keeps himself, and the wicked one, Satan, doesn't touch him. Now it talks about that in lesson number 32 when it talks about wearing the whole armor of God and not allowing Satan to pierce through your armor. We can make it, it says. And we know, verse 19, that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Now see, John had a little group of true believers who were with him, true church members. And they knew that they understood the word of God and that God was with them, but the whole world was in wickedness. Now the last great day answers the question of what's going to happen to all those people. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John wrote the book of Revelation also, and it talks about the image of the beast, the mark of the beast. And you, don't let Satan pierce through your anger, or through your armor. Now, we turn over to Revelation 20. And it says, well, in verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, that is to differentiate from the saints who were in the first resurrection. Because then it says, in the first resurrection, blessed and holy are those in the first resurrection. They will be priests of God and will reign with him 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead don't live till the 1,000 years are over. Then we drop down to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, all of them. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, the Bible lesson explains what the books are. It says, the Hebrew word translated books in Daniel 7:10, now you might want to turn there on your own, corresponds to the Greek word translated books in Revelation 20, verse 12. Daniel 7:10 basically says about the same thing about the books, as the books were opened. The Greek word is Biblia, and it is from this word that the English word Bible is derived. The books that will be opened are the books of the Bible. They will be opened to the understanding of thousands of millions of people, everyone who was unable to know and understand God's purpose and plan for them during their previous lifetime, because they had not been called by the Father and given His Spirit of understanding. So when it talks about the books, it means the books of the Bible. They're going to understand the Bible. Now, in Ezekiel 37, we read that it's when God opens up the graves of the people and brings them up out of their graves and causes them to come to life with bones and flesh into mortal life. When they come up in their resurrection, then they will know the Lord. The Apostle John wrote, and we read that, that right now the church members know God, but the rest of the world is in wickedness. It's just like Jesus said, straight and narrow is the path that leads to life. Few are finding it now. Most people are going the way that leads to destruction. But they're neither saved nor lost. But the books will be opened to them when they come up out of their graves. Then they're going to have their first opportunity for salvation. Then it says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 21, verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, these are the true words and faithful of God. And he said to me, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him who is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I found on Dr. Martin's website that he thought that the lake of fire would be where Sodom and Gomorrah used to exist, and God destroyed them by fire, and that God would open up a part of the earth's crust and expose the molten lava down there. And it's like when you go to Yellowstone National Park, and there are these geothermal areas, which unfortunately in times past, before they built strong wooden walkways in these areas, and they want you to stay on the walkways, some have fallen through the thin, brittle crust of the earth and fallen down into molten lava, right through the earth. Down beneath the surface of the earth, molten lava down there. It's like a volcano. If you were to look into the crater of a volcano, look down there, that's what it is, bubbling, boiling, hot lava. And some of those places in Yellowstone are like that. I remember there's one called the Devil's Breath, and constant steam coming out of the holes and out of a cave there. And it's like the earth is just steaming hot. And all this smoke coming up between the cracks of the crust of the earth. There are places like that. Now God can open up a segment of the earth and make it like a lake of fire. And the Gehenna fire that Jesus talked about is that lake of fire. And we'll see what it looks like and what it consists of. Now there are plenty of scriptures that say that the kingdom that Christ will build at his second coming, and it will fill the earth, will never be destroyed. When it says that the earth and everything in it will be burned up, that's before the millennium, not after. No, Christ's world will continue on and never be destroyed. But God can open up the size of a lake. You know, we live near Lake Calhoun in Minneapolis. It's a 3.2-mile walk around Lake Calhoun. It's a pretty good-sized lake. Now, maybe the lake of fire would be something about that size, but not full of water, but full of hot lava and fire. You know, if God makes people walk the plank and they drop down in there, that's it. Imagine being thrown into the crater of a volcano, falling in there. Oh, that would be terrifying. Now, see, there is something to fear. And there will be something to fear for the people who totally reject God and his ways. Now let's go back to Romans 11, and we'll end this now. Here's where Paul talked about Israel again. And in verse 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved, and by extension, the Gentiles too." Because in another place, Paul said, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles. Now, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, "There will come forth out of Zion the Deliverer, and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." As concerning the gospel, they're enemies right now. They're enemies right now. But now dropping down to verse 30, "For as you, true members of the church, in times past did not believe God until God called you, yet you have now obtained mercy while the rest of the people out there are still in unbelief, even so," verse 31, "have these also now not believed." Remember what Jesus said in Matthew, that it is given unto you disciples to understand the parables, but unto them it's not given to understand. It's not given to them to understand. They're like old bottles that cannot receive the new wine. You shouldn't try to cram your religion down other people's throats. They can't accept it right now. Unless and until God calls them. And that's a matter that it comes from God the Father. No man can come unless God the Father draws him, Jesus said. Verse 31, "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." I wrote in the margin, "Christ will use the saints of the first resurrection to help Israel and the rest of humanity come to salvation in the world tomorrow and the second resurrection." See, we're going to have mercy on them. We're going to teach them then when God really does open up their minds. And the books will be opened to them. And they will understand. And we'll be there to help them. Mr. Armstrong had a lot to say about this in Mystery of the Ages. Verse 32, "For God has concluded them all in unbelief." See, this is from God. It is God's will to keep them in unbelief until their time comes. Most people down through history have lived and died and were never called. They didn't know why they were born. They didn't understand the purpose of life. I'm reminded of the Paul Simon song about slip sliding away. And we glide down the highway. He said, "God only knows. God makes his plan. The information is unavailable to the mortal man." We glide down the highway. I can't remember all the words now. But here's a clever little line about people just don't understand the purpose of life. You can go to college and take a philosophy class, and they will try to teach you whatever they think the purpose of life might be, but they really don't get it. They really don't know. God's people do understand because we keep the Sabbath and holy days, and we're obedient to God, and God opens up the understanding. Okay, now God has concluded the world in unbelief, including Israel. Why? That he might have mercy on all in due time. In due time. And then Paul says, and this is the way Mr. Armstrong always concluded his last great day message, with these verses here. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord?" You know, who really gets it? Who has been God's teacher? None of us. See, God teaches us. We don't know anything apart from God's teaching us about God's great plan. "Who first ever gave something to God so that God would have to repay it back to you? Nobody. Verse 36, for from him and through him and then to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's God's plan. God made us. We didn't make ourselves. Now we have the privilege and opportunity to be called by God right now and to recapture the true values, to understand the Bible, which is opened. Remember in Daniel 12, it said, none of the wicked would understand, but the wise would understand. If we have understanding, it is the most precious thing. Now, our job is not to judge others, not to condemn others, but to stay faithful to God, to follow the seven laws of success, to endure till the end. Mr. Armstrong said to the students, keep your eye on the kingdom of God. Like in sports, when you keep your eye on the ball so you don't miss it. Keep your eye focused. Your goal is to be in the first resurrection. Don't miss it. Don't fail in the purpose of life. Now is the time that God, through Christ, is judging those whom God has called. Now, Christ is for us. God is for us, not against us. He's there to help us. Now, we don't want to, through neglect or bitterness or anything, fail in our purpose. God wants us to be there to have eternal life. Let's succeed in that. And then we're going to have mercy on others and help them when their time comes. God is not unfair in calling some now and others later. God's plan is for everyone. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Now, the people in the Great White Throne period will discover or learn that Jesus died for their sins, and they can repent and be forgiven and have eternal life. Their time will come. I'm sure that we probably should read a few more things from the lesson just a minute here now. This is on page 7 of the lesson. Jesus spoke of a time of judgment when those ancient peoples would be given an opportunity to understand what he had been preaching to the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They too will hear the good news. Christ mentioned the people of Tyre and Sidon, Sodom, Nineveh, and the Queen of the South. All of these examples of people who lived in different generations are compared to those who lived in the cities and towns of Jesus' day. Okay, I'll drop down. Jesus gave enough examples of people living at widespread times to prove that most of humanity will be brought back to life at the same time on the earth. There will be the pre-flood men and women, all 12 tribes of Israel, those who lived during the Middle Ages, and the vast majority living now. Even babies and children who died untimely deaths will be resurrected then. They will all rise in the second resurrection because they had not been called by God during their first lifetime. This group includes all people of all times except, number one, those who will have already been born of God, and two, those relatively few people who already had their opportunity to receive eternal life, but deliberately rejected it and sinned willfully. Those few will be resurrected in a third and final resurrection, and they will be destroyed in the lake of fire. Page 9 on the lesson. Just one quick glance at a map of the world's major religions, both past and present, shows a world in religious confusion. Conflicting ideas and beliefs abound, especially between the Christian and Oriental religions. Despite what many individuals believe, none of these religions know the truth about God's purpose and plan for mankind. Throughout the ages, thousands of millions have lived and died, believing the traditions and customs of their particular religion. Millions more will will yet die before Christ's second coming. What will their fate be? These countless millions, with their conflicting ideas and beliefs, will be resurrected to mortal life after the thousand-year rule of Christ on earth, faced with undeniable evidence that their old teachings and ways were false. They will be willing to start over and be taught God's truth. The vast majority will repent and finally be born into God's family at the end of their coming period of judgment. So there's Catholicism, Protestantism, Eastern Christianity, Mormonism, sects of Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Shintoism, Confucianism and Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and others. Here it gives pictures of Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King and Indira Gandhi. World-famous individuals who pondered about the meaning and purpose of life, but did not understand because they were not called of God during their lifetime, include those individuals. Their opportunity for salvation is yet future. Okay, well, I guess we'll just stop there.